Well, it's good to be back in Wandsworth this week. Last week it was fantastic to be able to enjoy the time in Logan Hall with the rest of the London church. And it was fantastic to have Mohan preach the lesson on Balaam's donkey. And it was so inspiring, but I'm really encouraged because Mohan's coming to preach in the East next Sunday. And so let's really use the opportunity to invite our friends to come along and to hear the Easter message. We're back in the book of Luke this morning, Luke chapter 7. 2 weeks ago we looked at the Jesus raising the widow of Nain's son from the dead. The week before that, Jack preached on the faith of the centurion and how Jesus was able to heal his servant. And today we're going to be looking at Jesus and John the Baptist. Let's pick up here in verse 18. Actually, how many of you got a chance to go to the talk last night, Fact or Fiction? From what I've heard, it was a tremendous time, wasn't it? It was an opportunity to hear evidences for why it's totally reasonable for us to believe and accept the Word of God, and just to see how science and the Bible are not in conflict. And sometimes we need that boost to our faith. And today we're going to be looking at John the Baptist, even as he goes through a period of question or a period of doubt, perhaps. I'm going to start off with a quiz, a fact or fiction quiz. Before I do that, let me show you a video clip. Is a father is trying to explain to his daughter about snow. She's a young daughter. She's never seen snow in her life. And so he's trying to explain what it is. And I don't think she believes him. Do you have a look there?
And it blankets everything. It covers it. Completely.
That is funny.
I'm funny.
That is funny.
No, it's a true story. The snow falls. Listen, no, it falls from the sky.
No, it's stupid.
No, seriously, the snow will fall from the sky and it will cover the ground.
No, it's stupid. You guys are putting it here.
And it's cold. You don't believe it?
You know, if you've never seen something like that before, it's hard to imagine what that could really be like. Let me ask you a question. True or false, cracking your knuckles will lead to arthritis? Oh, okay. True or false, humans only use 10% of... True? False? True? True? False. False. True or false, bulls hate the color red? You're not sure, are you? False. True or false, you need to wait an hour after eating before you can swim safely. False. False. Yeah, it's not true. Why do they say that? I mean, I was told that when I was a kid, and I waited an hour. That's ridiculous. Bats are blind. True or false? Well, you've heard the saying, blind as a bat, right? False. All bats can see. Yeah, absolutely they can see. And some bats can see better than others in the dark, but they can all see. But they also use echolocation to help find prey when it's dark. But bats can see. True or false, the Great Wall of China is visible from space. True! True! With a telescope, you can see the Great Wall of China from space using a lens. But with a naked eye, false. You can't. True or false, Mount Everest is the tallest mountain in the world. Now you don't know what to believe, do you? Now you're just saying true, false. Now you're just saying whatever comes into your mind. False. False. The tallest mountain in the world is actually in Hawaii. It's a mountain called Mauna Kea in Hawaii. And it all depends on your definition, actually, because the highest is defined as from sea level to the summit, and tallest is the measurement from the bottom of the mountain to the top of the mountain. And so because Mauna Kea actually begins slightly below sea level, then actually it's actually taller than Mount Everest. Mount Everest is 33. Who knows the height of Mount Everest? feet? About 5.5 miles. That's pretty big. Mauna Kea is actually measures 33,000 feet in terms of its height. So what can you believe these days, eh? True or false, goldfish only have memories that last 3 seconds. Listen, if this isn't true, then the movie Finding Dory is a fake. I mean, seriously. Actually, it's false. They did this on an episode of Mythbusters, and they trained some goldfish to swim through an obstacle course, and apparently they were able to remember it a month later. True. True. You know, it's funny, because sometimes we think we know something, or we think we're sure about something, and then something comes along to rattle our convictions. Let's look here in Luke chapter 7, and in verse 18, it says, John's disciples told him about all these things. All these things, Jesus raising the dead, Jesus healing the sick. Calling two of them, he sent them to the Lord to ask, are you the one who was to come, or should we expect someone else? Stop there for a second. That's a really strange question for John the Baptist to be asking. Are you the one who was to come, or should we expect someone else? What do we know about John the Baptist? He was related to Jesus in some way, shape, or form. About 6 months older. He was the one who was to come and prepare the way for the Messiah, right? Anything else? A Nazarite. You know, when John the Baptist, even before he was born, the angel appeared to Elizabeth, his mother, and said, okay, your child shouldn't have any strong drink, no fermented wine or anything else for his entire life. That was related to the Nazarite vow in the Old Testament. We see Samuel was also considered to be a Nazarite. Samson was considered to be a Nazarite. They weren't supposed to cut their hair. Usually it was a temporary vow. We see Paul in Acts 21 and Acts another occasion, I'm sure Hugo will tell me, taking that vow, of the Nazarite vow, for a period of time. But in terms of for the entire life, that was probably only John the Baptist, Samson, and Samuel. And so he was a wild man. He lived out in the desert. Some people believed he was part of the Essene sect, which would be a very spiritual group that would separate themselves from the world and keep themselves especially pure. And he only wore garments made of camel's hair and animal skins, and he wore a leather belt around his waist, a bit like Elijah the prophet. If he was a Nazarite, he wouldn't have cut his hair. So you can imagine being some in his mid-30s, never having cut his hair. What would he look like? He ate locusts and wild honey. And so you've got to imagine, John the Baptist, he's not the kind of guy you want to meet in a dark alley. He would have been this wild man, but he was the one who prepared the way for Jesus. He was the one who baptized Jesus. And do you remember his testimony that he gave about Jesus back in John chapter 1, verse, 32? He said, this is the one I told you about. This is the one on whom I saw the Spirit descend and remain. And this is the Son of God. He even says that, and he tells his disciples to go and follow him. He says that I must become less, he must become more. That's the John the Baptist that we're reading about. And now he's sending two of his disciples to go and ask Jesus, are you really the one? Or are we expecting someone else? He would have heard, I'm sure, about the prophecies even surrounding his own birth, let alone his cousins. And yet it seems like he's struggling with some doubts here. You know, some people have tried to say, well, maybe he's just sending his disciples so that they could have their faith strengthened. Maybe he wasn't really doubting. Maybe he just wanted to strengthen their faith. But it doesn't seem that way. It seems like he's having some issues. Where was John the Baptist at this time when he was sending his disciples to ask Jesus these questions? Well, we know from back in Luke chapter 3 that he'd been put in prison by Herod because he had challenged and rebuked Herod on his immoral relationship with his sister-in-law. And so now he's put in prison. He doesn't know it, but he's facing execution. And it's at this point that he sends his disciples to go and ask Jesus, "Are you the one?" Let's read on in verse 21. At that very time, Jesus cured many who had diseases, sicknesses, and evil spirits, and gave sight to many who were blind. So he replied to the messengers, "Go back and report to John what you have seen and heard. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, those who have leprosy are cured, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the good news is preached to the poor. Blessed is the man who does not fall away on account of me." I noticed something that this morning as I was putting this together, the slideshow, that the newer NIV says, "Blessed is the one who does not stumble on account of me." This is my cue to get a new Bible. This is one of the older NIVs. But the word there is a word where we get scandal from, the Greek word scandalizo. It literally can mean to cause offense or to put a stumbling block in someone's way. You know, Jesus even says that he was the block that would cause men to stumble and people to fall, that he would cause offense. You know, Jesus was a nice guy, but the reality is his message was such that it divided people. That for many people, he wasn't what they were expecting in a Messiah. And even for John the Baptist, I'm not even sure what picture John the Baptist had in his mind of the Messiah. But we do know back in Luke 3, when he was preaching the message and he was telling people, you know, he was a fiery preacher. And he was telling people, hey, the axe is already at the root of the tree. He says, when he comes, he will baptize you with fire. Judgment. You better repent because the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And a lot of people had in their mind that the Messiah was going to restore the fortunes of Israel. That he was going to, it says his winnowing fork is already in his hand. He was going to sort out the righteous from the unrighteous. If you were in sin, you were going to be dealt with. And even as he's sitting in prison at Herod's command, he's probably thinking, I don't mind because Herod's going to get his comeuppance. The Messiah, I've seen him, he's here. It's just a matter of time. But you know, that time dragged on and on. And after a few weeks, maybe months, it's easy to see how he might start to question, well, hold on a second, what's going on? And we know that he was in prison and he'd already heard what Jesus is doing. And so he sent his disciples to go and ask him, are you the one? But he's obviously keeping track of Jesus' ministry even from prison. And he's following along, figuring out what's happening. And maybe he's just waiting for Jesus to start throwing around the thunderbolts. Maybe he's just waiting for Jesus to start clearing out the Romans. Maybe he's waiting for this upheaval and this turnover in society. But it's not coming. You know, it's interesting because when we go through hard times in life, it's easy to doubt at those times. When you go through the difficult periods, you know, some of us are natural doubters. Some of us, that's just in our nature. It's just our disposition. You know, when someone says, well, the sky is blue, and someone might say, is it really? Andy might say that. I'm never really sure whether to listen to what Andy has to say when it comes to things like this, but he'll say, is it really blue? And then he'll question it, and then he'll start to make you question, is it really blue? Last night, we had some of the guys from the leadership team come around to our house, and we were talking and chatting, and Andy said, you know, I drove Alex home last week from the church-wide service. And he said, you know, Alex prefers my driving to yours. Because, you know, I was driving, it was all gentle and it's kind, no G-forces flowing around and, you know, everything else. And I said, is that true? I was beginning to have my doubts. I was in the car this morning with Alex. He said, you know, I'm thinking of buying you a Porsche. And that's when I started to question, is what Andy said, is it really true? I don't know. But you know, some people are natural doubters, they question things. Other people, they're more rebellious doubters. Because instead of, it's not so much, well, I'm not really sure if this is true or not, it's more a case of, I don't really want to follow this. Those are people who really, they'd rather take control of their own life than follow God's commands for their lives. They're the ones who, you know, it's interesting because I've come across a number of people like this who have said, you know, I'm having doubts. I'm not really sure I believe the Bible anymore. I'm not really sure I believe that, you know, this really is true. I'm not really sure I believe in Christianity anymore. But then when you start to question them and you start to talk a bit about what's really going on in life, then you find out actually there's some significant sin which they're unwilling to repent of. And it's amazing how often sin clouds our mind. That it's because we are unwilling just to simply take God at his word and to be obedient to the scriptures that doubt becomes a bit of a smoke screen. You see this like in John chapter 12 where it says the people, they knew what Jesus was doing was true. They knew, they saw the miracles, but they didn't want to come out and really acknowledge and accept because they're afraid of what other people might say or how other people might respond. In fact, the Bible says that they love praise from men more than praise from God. And it's amazing how sin can cloud our minds. You know, you get people who are disappointed doubters. People who they have disappointments in life. Maybe they've prayed for something and they haven't seen their prayers answered. Maybe they're really just desiring something and they've not received it yet. And consequently, it can cause them to struggle in their faith. Or you can have people who are wounded doubters. People who have gone through some kind of grief or hurt. They've had a tough life. They've maybe been abandoned, abused, defeated, or afflicted in some way. You know, people who go through bereavements sometimes, it can cause them to really struggle in their faith. The funny thing is that one set of circumstances that can cause one person to struggle, for another person, can actually cause their faith to be strengthened. Because it forces them to go to God, to rely more on God, and rather than on their own understanding. You know, we have people who are intellectual doubters. You know, they have questions that they feel like haven't been sufficiently answered yet. But the thing is, God provides. Look at Jesus. You know, when they come with these questions, funnily enough, Jesus doesn't actually answer the direct question that was asked. The question that was asked was, should we expect someone else? And Jesus simply, he points to all the things that are going on. He heals the sick. He cures the people who are blind. And then he sends them back and says, go and report what you see and hear. The blind receive their sight. The lame walk. Those who have leprosy are cured. The deaf hear. The dead are raised. The good news is preached to the poor. You know, that was one of the expectations for the Messiah. Back in Isaiah chapter 61. He talks about, you know, the Messiah, and he says, the Spirit has come upon me, and the good news is preached to the poor. That that people are healed. He also says there that the captives are set free and prisoners are released, but Jesus doesn't quote that bit. But, you know, Jesus doesn't answer the question, but he points to what is going on. He points to transformations in people's lives. And he helps people, he says, go back and report the facts. And so what is John the Baptist going to do with this? He's got to really dig deeper for his faith. He's going to listen to the facts and then he's got to make an honest assessment based on the facts. Jesus doesn't tell him what to believe. Jesus simply points out, look, here's the evidence right here. Make of it what you will. And then he says, you know, blessed is the one who doesn't stumble on account of me. You know, when we are faced with Jesus and we are faced with his message, sometimes he doesn't live up to our expectations. Sometimes life doesn't go the way we expect it to go. Sometimes we think, oh, by becoming a Christian, everything's going to fall into place. You know, if I become a Christian, then suddenly I'm not going to face any struggles anymore. Don't believe it. If I become a Christian, I'm going to be blessed with a great job and make lots of money. Not true. If I become a Christian, then I'll never get sick and I won't have to struggle with my health. Not true at all. And we see many examples in Scripture of people who go through their struggles. Faithful men and women. What God does promise is that He's going to be there for us. He'll never leave us or forsake us. That even when we go through the hard times, He is with us. In fact, in Isaiah 40, He talks about carrying us. That's what God promises. And that is true. Let's read on. We'll skip down to verse 29. He says, all the people, even the tax collectors, when they heard Jesus' words, acknowledged that God's way was right because they had been baptized by John. But the Pharisees and experts in the law rejected God's purpose for themselves because they had not been baptized by John. You know what's interesting? Jesus just finished saying that John was the greatest of men who had lived. But even those who are in the kingdom, even the least in the kingdom is going to be greater than John. Why? Because this is a new covenant was coming into effect. And under this new covenant, this was when the kingdom of God was going to be established on earth. That was going to be His church. And in the church, we are blessed because we have the Holy Spirit living within us. And so in that situation, I said, we're further along than even John the Baptist was. But then he goes on to say that, he talks here that the people, even the tax collectors, all the sinners, when they heard Jesus' words, they acknowledged this is right. Why? Because they'd been baptized by John. You know, John's baptism was a baptism of repentance. The people who responded to his lesson and responded to his message, they got baptized. And then it was so much easier for them to receive the Christ, to receive the Messiah. Why? Because they were in the right place. But the Pharisees and the experts in law, says they rejected God's purpose for themselves because they had not been baptized by John. You know, it's interesting. Because sometimes people say, well, baptism, is it really that important? The Bible tells us that the Pharisees and experts in law had rejected God's purpose for their lives because they refused to be baptized by John. Now, of course, the baptism was a sign of their repentance. If they don't repent, they're not going to be baptized. But it was a crucial element. You know, we can miss out on God's purpose for our own life when we refuse to be obedient to His commands, when we refuse to be obedient to His input and direction. You know, in verse 31, Jesus says, "To what then shall I compare the people of this generation? What are they like? They're like children sitting in the marketplace and calling out to each other, 'We played the flute for you, and you did not dance. We sang a dirge, and you did not cry.' For John the Baptist came neither eating bread nor drinking wine, and you say he is a demon. The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and you say, 'Here is a glutton and a drunkard, and a friend of tax collectors and sinners.' But wisdom is proved right by all her children." You know, when people, when the Pharisees, they heard John the Baptist preaching, they were challenged, but they said, you know what, this guy's a bit out to lunch. He's, you know, look at the way he dresses, look at what he's doing, look at what he's eating, look at where he's living. And they said, you know, he's got a demon, there's something wrong with him. In Luke chapter 5, it talked about how John and his disciples would fast frequently. And Jesus and his disciples, the Pharisees questioned them, "Well, how comes your disciples aren't fasting?" And of course, Jesus says, why would they fast when they've got the bridegroom with them? The time will come when they will fast. But there's such a contrast between John the Baptist and Jesus. And the Pharisees, they didn't like John the Baptist because he's so severe and he's spit hard line and he's over the top and what's going on. But then Jesus comes and Jesus is almost the polar opposite. Jesus isn't in the desert, he's right there in the center of things. Jesus isn't avoiding certain types of foods. He's sitting there and he's eating. You know, John the Baptist would avoid alcohol and certain drinks and foods and whatever. Jesus, he gets invited to all the dinner parties and banquets and wedding feasts and parties. You know, you see John the Baptist, the way he's dressing, but Jesus is different. But either way, they didn't like either of them. They're like, whoa, he's at one extreme. Oh, he's at... And there was no pleasing them. You know, when someone's heart is not in the right place, it doesn't matter how you present the message. When their hearts are hardened, people will find a reason not to believe. And we got to make sure that our hearts aren't like that. We've got to make sure that we are humble before the Word of God, that we are humble before the evidences that are immediately obvious before all of us. We've got to not be like the Pharisees. We've got to be willing to be obedient to God's Word. Because when we put it into practice, that's when everything becomes clear. You know, the more we follow, the more we believe. You know, Lee Strobel once said that that doubt is a little bit like an inoculation. Because when you go through doubt, he said, you know, there are three types of people. There are those who doubt, there are those who will doubt, and then there are those who are brain dead. Meaning that they haven't really thought things through. Because every single one of us, at some point, when we start to examine things, that even if we have a strong faith, there's going to come times when doubt comes into our minds. And that's okay. John the Baptist was one of the greatest men who walked the earth, and yet even he had times of questioning. And that's okay. And Jesus doesn't slam John for his doubts. He doesn't rebuke him. He doesn't say to his messengers, go back and tell that guy what is wrong with you. He says, tell him what's going on. Even when Thomas came with his doubts and said, I'm not going to believe unless I see him and I feel, put my hand in the nail prints in his hands and if I touch him in his side where he was speared. And when Jesus appeared, he said, Thomas, come, touch. Stop doubting and believe. You know, God provides us everything we need for faith. But we have got to have the hearts willing to accept what is so very clear in the front of our eyes. It comes down to that. And for those of us who come to contact with people like John the Baptist, who are doubters in our fellowship, we've got to care for them. We've got to understand that everyone goes through their struggles. Everyone goes through their ups and downs. But as a congregation, we've got to put our arms around people. And, you know, in Jude chapter, Jude only has one chapter. In verse 22, he writes, this is Jesus' brother. He writes, be merciful to those who doubt. Save others by snatching them from the fire. To others show mercy mixed with fear, hating even the clothing stained by corrupted flesh. Now, I think about this passage, and I think Jesus' brothers, they doubted him. They questioned him. At one point, they said he's out of his mind. In Mark 3. In John 6, they're like, well, you want to claim to be a king? Why don't you go and show yourself and do something? But they had their doubts. But by the end of Jesus' time on earth, and after he'd sent back into heaven, Acts chapter 1, it says that they, his brothers and his mother, were all there with disciples praying. So you can imagine how Jesus treated his family. Even though they had their doubts, he was merciful to them, to the point where they could turn around and believe, and then later write something like this, be merciful to those who doubt. And I think even as Jude was writing this, he was probably thinking about the way Jesus was towards him. I want to show you, just skip to the last video clip there, about a guy who is an Australian fella who lives near a cliff where a number of people have attempted to commit suicide over the years. And I just want to show you just his response and his attitude towards those people.
For over 50 years, Donald Ritchie has lived opposite The Gap, a rocky ocean cliff in the eastern Sydney suburb of Watson's Bay. Despite the beauty of the area, sadly, The Gap has long been known as a notorious suicide spot. While most would turn a blind eye, Don has spent the last 5 decades reaching out to those contemplating suicide.
You couldn't just sit here and watch them. I mean, or I couldn't. So I used to go over and try and help them. And I'd say, hello, what do you... And I'd give them a smile because there was some chance of making a friend of them.
I could well imagine somebody in their darkest moments just looking at him, this tall, tall, gentle man, and changing their mind.
A retired life insurance salesman with no training in suicide prevention, Don admits he knows nothing about mental illness or depression. But his reasons for reaching out were simple.
You can't live here and just watch them kill themselves. I can't.
I said, what do you say to people, you know, when you go over there? And he said, oh, I go over there and sell them life.
I go to try and get away from the edge of the cliff. That's the first thing. Smile, be friendly, and say, you know, can I help you in some way?
He would always look, And if he saw anything suspicious, he would go across.
Rather than just talking them out of it or reporting them to the police, I know that he would invite them back to his house with my grandmother Moya, and my grandmother would cook them dinner or tea, you know, and sort of look after them and talk to them.
It was during his time in the Navy that he first started to watch over others.
He was a lookout. He was then put onto the bridge, I think it was, as a lookout. Even now, the first thing he does is get up of a morning and look for ships and look for anything. And of course then, in looking for that, if there was somebody over there, he was the first one to see them if they, you know, looked suspicious.
Incredibly, authorities say that Don has saved more than 160 people. But unofficial estimates put the number closer to 400. An act that has seen Don put his own life on the line, climbing the safety fence to pull people back from the brink.
You see an old man now, but he was just, you know, he would have been probably 35 when we moved here. And so, you know, it's sort of been over a period of about 50 years.
But tragically, there have been many lives Don has not been able to save. Unfortunately, Don was not there on the night that Diane Gadden's daughter took her life.
Tracy took her life at the Gap on the 15th of November 2005. I do not believe she wanted to die. I just think she couldn't cope with what life was for her at that time. And I know for sure that a kind word would make you turn around.
When people have said to me, how do you live there, you know, with all that death and everything, you know? And I say, aren't we lucky that we've lived here because he's saved a few lives?
There's nobody in the entire world that has done what this man has done.
And I'm still here at 84, so, you know, maybe I'm being rewarded in some way.
The Bible tells us to be merciful to those who doubt, snatch others from the fire and save them. To others show mercy, mixed with fear, hating even the clothing stained by corrupted flesh. And to him who is able to keep you from falling, to present you before his glorious presence without fault and with great joy, to the only God our Saviour be glory, majesty, power and authority through Jesus Christ our Lord, before all ages, now and forevermore. Amen. Watch out for those who are doubting. Let's go to those people who perhaps don't know what to believe, and let's reach out and save them and stop them from falling. You know, this morning we are excited just to be able to witness one young man who's made the decision to respond to the call and to put on Christ in the waters of baptism. And I want to ask at this point, I want to ask Omar to make his way to the front, along with Alfred and Fion and Dara, who are all three involved in helping to study the Bible with Omar. While they're making their way to the front, you know, last Sunday we had a chance to have Jonathan stand up, and who was baptized, but we haven't introduced him to the rest of the East, so I want to ask Jonathan, who got baptized a week ago last Friday, to go ahead and stand, and we can welcome him. He was baptized a week ago on Friday. It's good to have you as part of the fellowship, Jonathan.